Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 84. We are now in the book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 15. At this point, as we read last time, John the Baptist was baptizing and saw different people in contrast to the multitudes of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests that he rejected. All the other multitudes that came to him, you know, the ordinary people. And there were all types of people, tax collectors and probably also harlots and publicans and all kind of things like that, and even soldiers, really repenting, not just playing the game, not, you know, they're not there just to do something to be politically correct. And so he tells every single one of them what is it that they need to do. In either case, he refers them back to the law of God, to the law of Moses, to the nature and the mind and the character of God. That if you're going to be a part of his kingdom, you have to be like him, act like him, be holy and righteous like him. No playing games, you see. And that's what he tells them. And so to the soldiers, as we read in verse 14, likewise the soldiers ask him, and as we mentioned, obviously Jews were not in the military. If some of them were in the military, they would be in the armies of, that is, in the armies, you know, or something like that of Herod, you know, the bodyguards or guards, you know, the temple or, you know, something similar to that. But generally soldiers were basically Romans who came from, obviously, different nationalities, and they became a part of the Roman military system. And so they had a lot of garrisons and armies, obviously, in the land of Judah. And these people, you know, living there for quite a while, learned the ways of the people of Israel. And just look, you find the case of Cornelius. Here it is, a Roman soldier, Cornelius. We don't know exactly whether he was Greek or, you know, Italian or, you know, whichever it may be. But, you know, he was a righteous man. How did he become to be a righteous man? He didn't come as a righteous man to that land, you see, but he came over there and he was in charge of a number of soldiers, and gradually got to know the people and then the religion, you see, and then began to go to the synagogue and to hear the law of God, and maybe went to the temple, to the court of the Gentiles. After all, you know, the whole world at the time knew about the religion of Israel and the temple, and so gradually he became a part of it, at least on the outside. And so that's what you find here, soldiers who had that kind of exposure. In other words, had understand the background, the context, so you would know what you were reading and have a better appreciation for what you are reading. And so these soldiers, they ask him, saying, what shall we do? Now here it is, a soldier of Rome is asking a Jew, what shall we do? In other words, waiting for a command from a Jew. And obviously, an ordinary soldier didn't have that kind of an attitude toward the Jews. They had contempt for them. But here you find soldiers who have a measure of righteousness in them, and therefore they humble themselves and are willing to listen. And so he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And that was unfortunately the manner of soldiers. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, what were they in expectation of? Of the coming of the Messiah. You see, they knew the words of Isaiah the prophet about the coming of the messenger in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. You see, and they knew about the Messiah coming in their day, and they knew about Malachi, who spoke about the messenger that God is going to send to prepare the way of the Lord. So obviously it was a time of expectation for the Messiah, for the coming of the Messiah, which means deliverance from Rome, from oppression and affliction and so forth. And so they all began to reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. He was the Messiah, the deliverer. And so John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to lose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When you receive the Holy Spirit from God, life is not paradise after that, but life is, for some people, is hell on earth, that is. You see, at least, you know, here and there, not all the time. What that means, trials. The devil is going to zero in on you at that point. You see, and the people around that see you walk in a certain way and suddenly you depart from that and you become a different person, they don't like it. You know, be it your mate, be it your, you know, relatives within the family, your parents, your brothers, you know, your community, your business associates, whatever it may be. That's where the fire comes. That's what Christ told his disciples, that yes, you're going to have the kingdom, but with persecution. There is no other way. And a lot of people, you know, that supposedly were converted into Christianity by the edge of the sword, you see, just like Islam had done, that was the end of their sufferings, of their misery, so to speak. Now that they became, you know, members of Christianity, you know, the religion that began to dominate the entirety of Europe and other areas around it, well, life was now nice to them. Now, this is not what Christ has promised his disciples, you see. He said that when you begin to follow me, it's going to be a burden that you're going to have to carry. It's a cross, you see. That's not easy. And you're going to have a lot of persecutions. And so this is what he's saying here, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And since most people are not interested in that, therefore, they're not really followers of Christ. You know, they're interested in the good times. They're not interested in constant persecution and affliction. So they go in with the stream. They go in, you know, with everybody else. They go into the Broadway. You know, there is no persecution there, or at least minimal, you see. They're not interested in going through the narrow road, which is hard and difficult, and only few are willing to go through it. So he's making it very plain. And if you begin to comprehend and understand what happened later on, you would realize that people got sick and tired of being persecuted, and they just join in, you know, with the crowd. And that's how they begin to deviate from the faith of God, from the law of God, and began to call it, like others did, you know, Jewish. It's not for us. We don't need it. And so they began to even separate themselves from the synagogue because of that, because they were being persecuted, especially in the Roman Empire, in Rome. You see, and gradually they drifted and became a totally different entity. And before the second century was over, they were totally different. You see, to the point that when they looked at those who continued to walk in the faith in righteousness, they called them heretics, and they said, well, they're not Christians because, you know, they do not follow, you know, in the same manner that we do. You know, they're not like us. And, you know, the dumb sheep, what do they know? They're born into that. They don't know any better because to begin with, only very few people had the book of the law, and so they couldn't check on them. And so they believed all those lies and deceptions. Well, this is what John the Baptist is talking about, that if you're going to follow Christ, you're going to have fire. In other words, hell, you know, as people use it, hell on earth, troubles, persecution, people who hate you, who don't like, you know, your path and your way. And that's one of the major reasons also for anti-Semitism. There was a torrent of hatred there, not only against the Jew, but against his religion, against his God, you see. And they had a lot of contempt and still do to this very day. And even many of those that God calls out of the world, out of the whore and the harlots, they still carry with them that luggage, you know, that undercurrent of hatred against the law of God. And they don't realize that they still have it, especially when you tell them anything about the Jew. You see, immediately, you know, go back to their old self, the old man, and they resent it. Without even knowing what it is all about. You see, most people really don't know what the law of God is all about. They have, you know, this narrow-minded concept, which to begin with, most people don't even understand. They don't understand Judaism. You know, even rabbinic Judaism, they really don't understand it as they should. They should study to be able to pass judgment. And in not knowing what the law is all about, that it is his very nature, mind, and character, whether you want grace or mercy, affection, compassion, you know, nice treatment, and all those things, these are all elements of the law. They're not separate from it, you see. And Christ made it very plain. They are the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice and faith, you see. What is love? The greatest of them all, as Paul put it that way. What is love? He made it very plain what is love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So what quality and attribute and trait and part of the character and the mind of God is not linked and attached and is a part of the law? Nothing. And yet some people have that venomous hatred and they don't realize how deep it is. And so, oh, you just talk about the law all the time. There is nothing else to talk about. You see? The nature of God is all there is to talk about. His character, his mind. Let this mind which was in Christ be in you. How can you have it in you if you reject and resent his law? There is no way. You see, and all the disciples made it very plain. And as we go further, you're going to see it constantly in all the writings in every single disciple. Every single one of them constantly brought back the attention of the people to the law of God. The law that is spiritual and holy and righteous. And so this is what he's saying to them. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Because as soon as you begin to walk in the law, everybody's going to hate you. You're going to expose them for the darkness that is in them. And he said his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Every sin, every iniquity, every transgression against the law of God, against his judgments and statutes and precepts and testimonies, everything is going to be totally removed until we are without spot and blemish. It's as simple as that. And when people are not willing to submit themselves to that process, to become a totally different person from what they are, most people say, well, you know, that's the way I am. You know, I like myself, you know. And the false prophets tell them, well, come as you are. Jesus loves you. No, God doesn't love us for what we are. He loves us for what we are going to be. You see, he loves us when we follow his path and his ways. He doesn't love our old ways, which are rebellion against his law, which produces, obviously, not his character and nature and personality, but that of the devil, other spirits. That's what he's saying here. This is what he's going to do. So if you're willing to walk and follow him, you're going to have to be willing to submit yourself to a total, you see, a total makeover of your nature, of your character, of your personality, of everything that you are. And if you're not willing to do it, you know, well, you go down the broad way and you think that you have fun and you're doing okay, and then you end up where? And so this is what he's saying here. He's going to do that, but the chaff, you see, those who go on the broad way, he will burn with unquenchable fire. The people who reject the law of God, the nature of God, the mind of God, that's going to be their fate, because all they're saying is, we would rather be like the devil who was, you know, full of iniquity from the beginning of time. As it says about him, you read about the story of the archangel, you know, Hillel ben Shachar, you know, shining star of the dawn, that became, you know, was known in the Assyrian language as Lucifer, and then that word became later on also a part of the Latin language. Some people don't know what was, you know, where was the origin of it. And he says that he was, you know, holy and righteous and perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him. You read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But this is what is happening to people when they say that, look, we're not interested in the law of God. We just want the person of Jesus Christ. You know, we just want to talk about him and, you know, do certain things, you know, just like him, bits and pieces. But forget about the law. We're not interested in that. Well, they are the chaff. They are the counterfeit. They are not the real ones. They are the ones that will come before Christ and will say, look, we believed in you. We walked in you. We preached your name. You were in our midst. Well, they thought he was in our midst, and he was not. You see, we did all these wonderful works in your name. We cast out demons. You know, we went all over the world, you know, and we told people, Jesus loves you, and did all kind of wonderful works. And he turns around and looks at them and says, I don't even know you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, you who are lawless, you who despise my law. You see, now a lot of people are going to end up there, and we have a choice. And so in verse 18 we read, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. You see? And all that has to do with the law of God. There is nothing else to talk about. You're either behaving like God or you don't. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, so it's telling another story down the road, his brother, because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So he's not only for that case that he hated him, and he finally imprisoned him. And it's not just, you know, because he married a woman that it was illegal for him to do it. And mind you, who is Herod? You see, Herod is the son of the great Herod. And all those Edomites, they were all Edomites, twin brother of Jacob, that departed, you know, from the faith of Abraham, their grandfather, and Isaac, their father, and became idol worshippers, never coming back to God. And then somewhere down the road in the days of the Maccabees, you know, John Hyrcanus literally forced them, because they lived in the land, in a land where they had no business, you know, being. But, you know, they moved in when Judah was taken to captivity, and they took over. You know, a lot of them are still there to this very day, claiming that land belongs to them. And he told them very plainly, you either convert to Judaism or you're out. You see, and, you know, they did not want to be out, so they converted to Judaism. And, you know, all this time they are known as Jews by religion, even though, you know, as a people, they're not the people of Judah, but they are known as Jews in terms of religion, and to begin with, you know, they're twin brother of Jacob anyway, relatives, related, cousins, you see. And so these people knew the law of God. They went to the synagogues, they had their own synagogues in the Edomite land, you see. They went to the temple, they were part of the community. And so this person should have known better that the law of God forbids that. A man cannot marry his brother's wife while he's still alive. He has to wait until he's dead. And so, because of that, and all other evils that he had done, he added this above all, you see, that he shut John in prison, you see, above all the other things that he had done, all the evils that he committed against not only the law, you see, in terms of the wife, but also against the law in terms of all the evils that he had done to the nation, to the people. And he certainly was not about to listen to John, telling him, you know, what to do in his life, personal life. A lot of people are that way, you know, don't tell me what to do in my own life. You know, if you do, get out of here. I'm not interested in your religion. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. You see, Holy Spirit is not a person. And doesn't appear one day, you know, as a bird, you know. And he's talking about the power of God. It came in the bodily form of like a dove from upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Why? Because he was rebellious against the law of God? Because he said, "Well, no, forget about the old, you know, God of the Old Testament. You know, I'm going to have my own religion now." Well, obviously not. He was the very one who gave that very law to his people in Sinai. And so it should be for every single one of us, and it would be for every single one of us. Inasmuch as we have obeyed the law of God and walked in it and produced a lot of fruit, you know, meet for repentance and allowed the mind and the nature and the character of Jesus Christ and the Father to be formed in us, because both of them reside in us through their law, through the Spirit, and their law is Spirit. You see, the two are the same in essence when you think about it. And, you know, those are the people that will be told by God at the end. "Well, beloved, you know, here it is." As Jesus Christ gave the parables, you will be told, well done, you are a good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of my Father. You see, there is no other way. You cannot come through the back door as a thief, you know, as a robber, as a liar, as a hypocrite, you know, as a hater of the law of God and think that you're going to sneak in. Well, there is a parable about one that made it. You know, obviously it's a parable, it really didn't happen, and Christ let him know what he thought about him, you see. We know this parable, we went through it. And verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 of age." Didn't say exactly he was 30, but about 30 years of age, and this would be important. Later on we'll come back to it when we go through the book of John, the first few chapters, trying to ascertain exactly, at least, more or less, the timing of the beginning of his ministry, which will bring you back 30 years to the day, to the timing of his birth. And you will find out very quickly that it was nowhere around Christmas time. And certainly it was not in the fall, as some people believe that it was, you know, during the high holidays, you know, September, October time. It wasn't then, you see. Just the opposite. John was the one that was born at that time, but not Christ. Christ was 6 months later. Anyway, we're going to see it later on. And here it is, the genealogy of Jesus Christ from his mother. And so it says here, being the son of, that is, as was supposed, the son of Joseph and the son of Heli. Now, Heli was not the father of Joseph. Heli was the father of Mary. But when you enter into someone's family, you know, the father, always the patriarch, becomes, you know, is your father. And so you can say, you know, he's my father also. In modern terminology, we call it father-in-law. So it should have been here in modern terminology, he's the father-in-law, that is, the son-in-law of Heli. He was the son of Matat, that is Heli, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jana, or Yana, some people have that name, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai. And notice, none of them is a king of Israel, you see. Well, from the other side, you see, from the royal house in Matthew, we read that basically you have the genealogy of the kings there. that were the progenitors of Jesus Christ, and he came from them. So here it is from the mother, and all these things, they were princes, yes, but they were not kings. While in the other list, they were all kings of Judah. The son of Maat, the son of Matatiah, the son of Shemi, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannas, the son of Rehum. Now we're talking about Judah in terms of the patriarch of the Jewish people. The son of Joannas, the son of Resa. Obviously, you know, that's all names that became, you know, in other words, sort of, you know, some of them the Greek names, but, you know, those were not their names. They're, you know, the Hebrew names, obviously. They're a bit different, you know, when you go to the origin of it. The son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. And mind you, Zerubbabel, again, was in the days of, the son of Judah in this case would not be the patriarch, because Zerubbabel comes after that, somebody that was Judah. And then here, when you talk about Zerubbabel, that's in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and he himself was the son of Shealtiel, and these people descended from Jehoiachin, a king of Judah that was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, and because of his evil behavior, God said he's never going to have a son to reign on the throne of Judah, and he didn't. And so he went without children. And you read that in the words of Jeremiah, read it in the Second Kings, and then you go to the Chronicles and you realize that when he went to Babylon, you see, then it'd be, you know, after a while he was in prison, and then Nebuchadnezzar released him, and then he had children, you see, and from that came Zerubbabel and Shealtiel. So some people that don't understand that, they think, well, there is a contradiction in the Bible, you know, that God said to Jehoiachin, you are not going to have children, you're going to die without children, not realizing he's talking about children who are going to reign on this throne, not children per se, you see. And so they think it's a contradiction because they do not read the entirety of the story. Had they done that, they would not have said that. And I know there is an argument out there showing you supposedly of a contradiction there, and therefore the New Testament, you know, at least in terms of the genealogy here, cannot be trusted. And the Shealtiel was the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmudam, the son of Er, the son of Joseph or Yosef, the son of Eliezer, the son of Urim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, many Levites there, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonah, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menan, the son of Mattiah. You'll see a lot of names are repeated there. The son of Nathan, the son of David. Now here it is, the link to the royal house. You see, through Nathan, the son of David. Now, Nathan was not a king, he was a prince. And through that line, through that family, from this prince, the son of David, from one of the other ladies that he, you know, he married, all this later genealogy of Mary, you know, descended from. And that's basically how you find that basically both of them, both Joseph and Mary, were sons of the royal house of David. And so we have the different genealogy there. And verse 32, the son of Jesse, the son of Oved, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nachshon, the son of Aminadav, the son of Ram, the son of Hetzron, the son of Perez, and the son of Judah. Now this is the patriarch of the Jewish race. And before that we read about Boaz, who was the father of Oved, the father of Jesse. Well, Boaz was in the days of Ruth, you see, you read at that time. And then we read in verse 34 again, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, you know, this Judah. He was the son of the patriarchs, Isaac, and then the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. And then you go back to the genealogy that you find in Genesis chapter 11, and before that. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Metushelach, the son of Enoch, who was the eighth from Adam, and the son of Jared, the son of Mahlalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth. So they come from the third son of Adam and Eve, because remember there was Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel, and so there is only Cain, and God was not interested in having a descendant that will be the father of his son, Jesus Christ, later on. And so, he, you know, this genealogy begins from the third son of Seth, who was a person who obeyed God, Seth. And it says in, about him, if you go back to Genesis, that in his days people began to call on the name of God, because now Abel is gone, righteous Abel, you see, and Cain is the one that is left behind, and he was not a righteous man. And so obviously people were not having a proper relationship with God. But now when the third son was born, when Adam was 130, you see, as you read in the genealogy there of Adam, then people began to call on the name of God and had relationship with him. And from this person, all the patriarchs that lived a long, long time, you know, they came from this person, from Seth, the third son of Adam, not from, obviously, from Cain or from Abel. And this Seth was the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, Adam had no father, no mother, just like Jesus Christ. He had no father. Well, obviously, Jesus Christ, to become flesh and blood, he had a mother, you see. But he had no father, and this Adam was the son of God. And that's his genealogy. And so, as you find, you know, we went through that before that about genealogies. Whenever there is a personality that is very important, the son of God, he records their genealogy. And in this case, in Luke, unlike in Matthew, they go all the way to God himself. So God is the creator of man, and God is the son of man. And this is where you have the full circle. And then in chapter 4 we read, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So after he was baptized, this is what happens to him. The first thing, you see, just like John said, yeah, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it does not mean that he didn't have the Holy Spirit before that. He was born with it, you see. But symbolically, as he said, you know, to John, we should do all things to fulfill the law just like everybody else. And so when the Holy Spirit descended there as a dove, and right after that, you find the trials, the fire. And so he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, you see. And by the Spirit, if you do not understand the biblical lingo, oftentimes do not read the whole account, you see. The Spirit could be sometimes an angel, you see, and other times the Spirit will be the power of God. And if you don't know the difference, you're going to be mixed up. And so an angel led him into the wilderness, carried him over there, you see. And the devils are also, you know, they're also spirit beings. And the holy angels are spirit beings. And so sometimes the account tells you that it is a spirit, and then when you read the context, you realize you're talking about an angel, and other times it talks plainly about the Spirit of God, which means his power and, you know, and emanation. And if you do not understand the difference, you're going to get mixed up, and most people are unfortunately mixed up. And so when they read a lot of statements about the Spirit, they don't know, is it an angel, is it God, is it the power of God? You see, you got to read, you know, and know the entirety of the matter. And as Solomon said, you know, the person that doesn't study the entirety of the matter before he speaks is a fool. And a lot of fools out there claiming to be, you know, intelligent people, theologians, and wise and high and mighty and all those things. And so he's carried over there, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, who is also a spirit. He's not flesh and blood. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, you know, we read that account, we went thoroughly through it in Matthew, so we're not going to repeat it every time. He was hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, what is it that you fight the devil with? What is it that you fight, you know, men of iniquity with? You know, your own power, your own intelligence, you know, your own sword? No, the law of God, the word of God, that's what it is. It is written, this is the law of God he's quoting. Man shall live by bread alone, but by, you know, man shall not live, that is, by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see? And that's quoting the law of God. And people had forgotten that. This is what Paul later on would call the sword. You see? The sword of God, that is two-edged sword. You see? The word of God, he said, is a sword. The law of God is a sword. How can you do away with that? What would you do battle with? If you're doing away with the law of God, how can you overcome the devil? The only way you can overcome him by being a righteous person, walking in righteousness and shunning evil and iniquity and lawlessness. And when you've taken that away from people, you know, the sword, the law of God, what do they have to fight with? They're naked at that point. That's why Christ says to his own church, you know, to his own people, you think that you are, you know, rich and, you know, clothed and multiplied, you know, all kind of good things, and you're wise and intellectual and things like that, and you don't realize that you are poor, you are naked. You have no sword, you have no garments of righteousness, you have rejected the law of God, you see, and you are just in the going in the opposite direction toward the devil, not toward God. That's why, you know, the devil can deceive the whole world. He cannot deceive people who walk in the law of God. They know what is right, what is wrong. They know what is true, what is not. They know what is light, what is not. You see, they know what is darkness. But if you don't know that you take away the law of God, how would you know what is right and what is wrong? What is holy, what is unholy? What is pure, what is not? You see, only the law of God can tell you that. And God did not see it fit to repeat it all the time, again and again and again and again. Some people say, well, you know, you find the law of God only in the book of Moses, in the old book, you know, the Hebrew scriptures. You don't find it in the New Testament. That means it's not for us. Why should God repeat himself all the time from beginning until the end when he already told you, don't think that I came to do away with the Torah or the prophets. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from it until heaven and earth shall pass, you see. Well, people do not pay attention to him. Well, this is exactly how you fight the devil. By the law of God, that's your sword. That's the truth. That's the garments, you know, that Paul talks about. Put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God is made of all those weightier matters of the law. There is no way to fight him without it. And people are playing games thinking that they can fight the devil. Of course, I have a measure, bits and pieces of knowledge of the law of God. And so they do that. But you've got to put the whole armor of God. You see? What difference does it make if you know just a part of it and Satan gets you in many other areas? You are not even aware that you are naked there because you think you're doing okay with what you have. And so we read here, then the devil taking him up on a high mountain, whatever that high mountain was, and as we mentioned, Matthew, just, you know, metaphor here because there is no high mountain we can climb up there and see all the kingdoms of the earth, obviously, you see? So he raises him on a high mountain and he showed him in a vision, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So might have been a mountain there, but it's not a mountain that you could, you know, from there you could see everything. It was on a high mountain, but then there had to be a vision there to show him all the kingdoms. And we mentioned Matthew, just like the vision that God showed Moses when he was on the mountain there to show him the entirety of the land. And, you know, there was no way to see it unless you give him a vision. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. Why can he give it to Jesus Christ? Because God allowed the devil to remain on his throne and to dominate and reign over planet Earth. That's why there is a shadow government there of evil spirit beings, and most people are not aware of it. And yet there are some people back, you know, in the Far East that literally worship demons, and they're not ashamed of it. That's a part of our religion. You know, many of their gods are demons, and they recognize that. That's how blind and deceived they are, because they know nothing about the law of God. And so here's the, you know, the devil makes it very plain that he is the one who de facto is the ruler of the world. Why? Because God allowed him to be that way. Adam had a choice to be the ruler of this earth, and he caved in, and so the devil remained as the ruler of this earth until the end of time when Christ will come back and send an angel, as you read in Revelation, and bind the devil and his demons and cast them into a lake of fire, you see, for 1,000 years. And after that, he's going to allow them again to do some kind of work among the people who still would choose to walk in the wrong direction, because there's going to be a second resurrection, obviously, of all those who ever lived. And then it will be also tried and tested. You see, they're not going to get, you know, everything on a silver platter at that time. And so for that reason, the devil is necessary. You see, he's an instrument, actually, in the hands of God. And people don't understand it. They think, oh, there is a battle there, you know, between the devil and between God, and the devil seems to be winning. No, he's not. He's totally under control, 100% control of God. And the only thing that he can do is what God allows him to do, and that's all there is to it. And then he's going to put him for good, for eternity, in a lake of fire, and there he's going to be tormented forever and ever, being a spirit, being he and his demons. And so he began to teach that lie to humanity, that they too are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which they are going to be, But they are not going to live forever and ever because they're flesh and blood, and that's a difference. That's how he takes the truth and twists it, and people believe it. Why? Because they do not read the entirety of the account. And so he says to him, you know, I'll give you all this authority, and I will give you, you know, their glory, for this has been delivered to me. Why would he say that? Because it was. God gave him the rule and the authority over planet Earth. Because people have chosen to walk the wrong way, and they, you know, they need to learn lessons. You see, so he's used the, you know, by God and his demons to, you know, put some sense in the brain of his children now and then. That's the reason for him being there. He has a plan there. And we must fighting, resist him by taking the sword of God, which is the law of God, and obey it no matter what, instead of going in the broad way, you see, and just becoming like all the rest of humanity. False religions thinking that they are the people of God. And so he said, it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. And he does. That's where you find all those base people in government, in politics, corrupt people everywhere. You see? There is no nation on the face of the earth where that corruption of politics and rulers and governments who are all of the devil because he gave it to them. Now, had they been obedient to the law of God, they would have reigned in righteousness, just like many of the righteous kings of Israel and Judah mainly, you see. And then God would have been the king, not, you know, that particular person that was reigning at the time, who was just under God. But when people defy God and despise his law and commandments, the devil says, well, here it is, I'll give you power, you just do it my way, you see. And they do it his way. And for power, and for authority, and for riches, people there, you know, sell their soul to the devil. And this is what is happening here. And he's trying to get Jesus Christ also to do likewise. And Christ obviously isn't going to fall for it. Because to begin with, he's the creator of the universe. What does he need, you know? A little power and authority over planet Earth. He's in absolute control anyway. But he has to resist it as a human being. And an example for all of us to follow in his footsteps. And so he says, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You see, Christ was not about to fall for this, even though most human beings, including and especially religious people, they fall for it. People in high authority in churches, you see, they fall for it. That's why you see an awful lot of corruption there, and bigotry, and hypocrisy, and abuse, because they have all fallen for it. And that men of God, they claim to be, they deceive the people. As Paul said, you know, the devil, he appears as an angel of light, no marvel, you know, all these deceptions that you see all around you, and all those lies, because the devil appears as an angel of light, you see, he doesn't appear as an angel of darkness, and people think, oh, that's the way he appears. No, he does not. He wants to deceive you. He's going to appear as a sweet, nice person, you see, and he said, so no marvel that his ministers, he's got ministers all over the earth in every given conceivable religion on the face of the earth and secular teachings and theologies, you see, be it, you know, religious or non-religious. He's everywhere. And they appear as miniatures of righteousness. You know, they'll tell you about, you know, all the light that they have, the knowledge and understanding, you know, they can illuminate you with all kind of lies and fables, and people fall for it. And Christ was not about to fall for it. So he says, if you will worship me, or worship before me, just get down on your knees, you know, acknowledge me as your Lord and Master, all will be yours. And many people fell for it, but not him. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. Get out of here. You know, source of iniquity. You don't think that I'm going to fall for it, for it is written. Again, he's not saying, well, I tell you that, get out of here, I'm the boss, you know, I'm the Son of God. No, he said, he still appeals to the law of God, and that's the only sword that you have. There is no other sword. That's the only sword that Jesus Christ had to fight with. He said, for it is written. Where is it written? In Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, Muhammad, in his ignorance, to begin with, didn't know how to read and write. You see, he heard that, you know, people told him this is what it says here. And so, well, you see, even Jesus Christ didn't believe in the existence of two gods, you see. That means he's not a God, Jesus Christ, just a prophet. And, you know, he himself told his people, you worship God and God only. And that's what the Muslim, you know, faith is that way. You know, there is only one God and one God alone. And then there is prophet, is Muhammad. You see? Again, not understanding what he's talking about, that he himself, being the Son of God, is a deity, is a divine being. You see, even though at the moment he's not, he divested himself of his divinity, but he was, and he was going back to it. So again, you know, when you do not study the whole account, well, you talk like a fool, and then, you know, one of these days is going to be resurrected, and God is going to open his eyes, you know, and he would realize that he stuck a whole boot, in his mouth, and taught lies to people, of course. Over a billion of them follow him to this very day and believe it with their whole being and heart. They too are going to have their eyes and minds open, and all those who ever lived before that. You see, because the devil had deceived the whole world and all have fallen for it, when we are all worshipping at the feet of the devil and we don't even know it. And any time you will forsake the law of God, you will never know it. You see, and when you take back the sword of God, you immediately begin to see and to comprehend, to understand in what area you've been worshipping the devil and what area you've been worshipping God. There is no other way. And so that was the end of the trial for him, verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, that's the last one. So now he brings him to the temple on a very high point there. And the temple was very, very high. When you study the measurements of the temple of Herod, you realize how high it was. He said, if you are the Son of God, always, throwing that at him, if you are, big deal, whom do you think you are? Try to get him to lash back and say, I'll show you who I am, you see, vanity, appealing to vanity. That's how the devil gets us. And self-exaltation and pride and haughtiness and ego, you see, all those things are our destroyers if we do not walk in humility and meekness, which is, part of the law of God, teachings of the law of God. So again, he tells him, for it is written. And what does he quote now? Now he quotes again the law of God. Not in Deuteronomy, not, in Genesis, not in the five books of Moses, because the law of God is throughout the entirety. All the words of God are called the law of God. That means the body of instructions of teachings. That's what it means. Because people don't know it, they think only in terms of the narrow-minded concept of legal code. No, the law of God contains a legal code, but much of it is not the legal code. You see, so he's quoting the Psalms here, which himself, as he told his people, doesn't it say in your law, I say you are Elohim, quoting the Psalm again. So the Psalm also is a part of the law, part of the teachings, a part of the instructions, you see. And so also later on became the writings of the disciples, a part of the law of God. And when you say the law of God is done away with, to begin with, you don't even know what you're talking about. And if it was true, well, there is neither Hebrew Scriptures nor the New Testament. Everything is gone. What do you have left there at that point? You see how naked and poor and miserable and wretched people are, especially those who call themselves, the leaders of Christianity, the theologians, the teachers to this very day. And so he's quoting the Psalm saying, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. Your protection and safety comes from God. It's not from yourself. You don't take, things into your own hands. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Quoting, Psalm 91, verse 11. You go back to it and you find out that this psalm was written by Moses. You see, encouraging his people, Israel, and it was recited during the Passover time, to encourage his people to trust and put their faith and trust in God, not in the armies of Egypt, not in their own power and strength or anybody else. And so it became a part of the Psalms later on. And verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Again, quoting the Bible, that is the law of God, the book of Moses. And now when the devil had ended every temptation, couldn't get him, tried everywhere. He was full of righteousness, all the law of God. There was no place to poke him at, or poke him through. And yet all of us are full of spots and blemishes, and therefore the devil can poke at us anywhere, because we do not put the whole garment of righteousness, which is the entirety, the totality of the law of God, from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning until the end. That's what the Word of God is all about. You can call it, the law. You can call it the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Moses. You see, you can call it whatever, it's all the same. Just many names to the same thing. You see, and that's what's happening here. And so that's how the people have been deceived to believe otherwise, and that's what Christ was saying. You know, many will come in my name saying that I'm the Christ. They'll talk about me, but the person of Christ, Jesus loves you, died for you, did all these things for you, God loves you, God so loved the world and all that, and shall deceive many. They're going to take away the sword from you, and then you will have nothing to fight with, or only bits and pieces of it. And obviously, you're not going to win the battle. And so the temptation, the trial is over. Christ never gave in. He conquered. And he left us an example to do just likewise. And unless we take the same sword that he used, we are not going to win. There's, you know, no other way. Verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit takes him over there. You see, just like you read in the days of Elijah, you know, he used to, now and then when God, you know, obviously saw it fit, he will send him a chariot of fire. And when you study the scriptures, you find out that, you know, those chariots, those horses, those angels were there. They're all spirit beings. That's what it means. And then later on in the book of Acts, you read the same thing about Philip. You know, the spirit took him, brought him to another place. That's all it means, an angel. And in Ezekiel, you read the accounts of Ezekiel being brought by the spirit, you know, by an angel that carried him and brought him to Jerusalem to show him the visions of God. And so he was taken by the spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, you see, on the Sabbath, as is custom. So it was with all the disciples. He went to the synagogue, that's a place where you read the book of the law, and the prophets, and the Psalms, and many other things. And had it not been done in Israel from Moses, as he commanded them to do that, as Peter, that is James, made it very plain, in the book of Acts chapter 15, when they were discussing, you know, the problem there, you know, the issue of circumcision, he says Moses commanded to be read in the synagogue. That was, you know, done from the days of Moses.
Because that's...
And we'll stop here again. This is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.